This past Wednesday, 55 boxes touched down in the Joint Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. The repatriating of remains of an unknown number of servicemen who died in the Korean War. If you know, it was 65 years ago that war ended, and so for 65 years, the families have waited, longing and yearning for a time when they might be able to have the remains here in this country and then be able to give them an appropriate burial. Nearly 7,700 soldiers, American service members, were unaccounted for when that war came to an end. And it is hoped that some of that number can be identified in the remains of these 55 boxes. And so for those families, there can be some sense of closure that takes place. These families yearn for an ability to be able to say, there is our loved one who died in that war. And that's an appropriate human response. You see, God has built into us a desire for closure, a yearning that he's placed in our hearts that would recognize the immortal nature of us as human beings. You know, we came into existence at the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, and we will exist for all eternity. Yes, in a physical body now, but someday, unless the Lord returns, this physical body will die and be buried. But our spirit, our soul, will continue to exist either in God's blessed presence or exist forever in hell. And the closure that those families long for really is only partially fulfilled if their loved one is identified in the remains that were returned in those 55 boxes this week. It's only partially fulfilled because they didn't get to say a final goodbye. They didn't get to hear from their loved one before they departed from this life words that would have been an encouragement and a comfort to them. And that would be the full sense of closure, that opportunity when a person passes from this life who is a loved one, that you can communicate with them and they can communicate with you. That yearning for an individual family to have that experience is also true for a nation, a larger body of people who are about to lose a great and well-loved leader. Turn, if you would, to Joshua 23, because that's the exact scene here at the close of the book of Joshua, Joshua 23, where Joshua gives his farewell address. He knows that, as he shares here, that he's about to depart from this world. And so in preparation for his departure, he speaks this farewell message to the children of Israel. Look at Joshua chapter 23, the counsel of a godly and aged ruler and leader, Joshua. Joshua 23 and verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan and all with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God shall expel them from before you and drive them out from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised you. So here we see Joshua, knowing that his time on earth is drawing to a close, he decided to deliver a farewell message to Israel, his people. And this was a decision that God had decided. God had guided him, and actually the words that he gave in this farewell message were the word of God. They were inspired by God, and therefore they're recorded for us here in Scripture in Joshua 23. By the way, Joshua was actually following in the footsteps of his mentor. You might remember the mentor of Joshua was Moses, who trained him and prepared him for his leadership role and his ministry. And Moses had given a farewell message to the children of Israel as well. We know it as the book of Deuteronomy. That's right, the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell message to the children of Israel. If you just cover the ground of Deuteronomy, you'll see he begins with Israel at Mount Sinai and recounts their entire history from Mount Sinai up to that point when Moses is about to die there as they approach the promised land and are preparing to enter the promised land. And Moses recounts the entire history as well as recounts the entire law, which is why it's called Deuteronomy, second law, a second giving, a second recitation of the law for the children of Israel. And if you keep your finger there in Joshua 23, let's just look at one section there, Joshua from Deuteronomy 32. Let's look at what Moses says at the very end of his address. Deuteronomy 32, look at verses 45 and following. And it says, "And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." And so, these are last words of Moses here in chapter 32. So chapters 1 through 32 are one long monologue that Moses delivered at one time to the entire nation of Israel, encouraging and exhorting them to obedience to the law of God. And then Moses sings a song in chapter 33. And then chapter 34 is the events, obviously, someone other than Moses recorded, inspired by God, chapter 34, of his death and departure from this world. So Moses gave a 34-chapter farewell address. So Joshua's a little bit smaller than that. It's just 16 verses here in chapter 23. If you turn back to Joshua, chapter 23, he has a smaller farewell address than his mentor Moses. But these words that he gives in Joshua 23 are packed with a powerful message, a powerful punch. And before we look at them, just think of this for a moment. Here is a lesson for us. If we knew that we were approaching a departure from this life, from this world, it would be good for us to follow in the footsteps of Moses and of Joshua, and indeed of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because you'll recall his farewell address was the entire upper room discourse. There at that Last Supper, he gave them a teaching that's recorded primarily in the Gospel of John, but he taught them many things before they departed, went out for his arrest that ultimately resulted in his crucifixion. It would be wise for us, likewise, if we knew we were approaching departure from this life, to follow their example, to gather friends and family together in order to secure their spiritual life and our spiritual legacy in what we have passed on to them. And so as we look at Joshua's farewell address, we ought to think about our own, what our own farewell address would be like. Ask ourselves, what would we want to communicate? What would we, a message would we craft as our farewell to family, to friends, to those that we have discipled? Let's look at what Joshua does, going back to chapter 23. Look at verse 3. "Ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you." So the first thing Joshua exhorts them is to look and to look closely at all that God has done for them. So as they look back, he wants to review and say, look at what God has done, all the good things that God has done. You may recall that years earlier that Joshua was part of the group of spies that went into the promised land to spy out the land before Israel was going to go in and take it. That was more than 40 years ago. And there were unfaithful spies. 10 of the spies brought back an evil report. But Joshua and Caleb brought back a report saying, God is with us. Let us go up. Let us take the land. You remember the evil report of the other 10 spies. They said, we cannot conquer this land because it's filled with very powerfully fortified cities. The Nephilim, that is the giants who are very skilled warriors, they live there. We cannot conquer this land. This land, this promised land, is impossible. We will not go up. But Joshua and Caleb were faithful in the message, saying, the Lord has called us to do this. The Lord can do this. Let's go up and take the land. The people of Israel, it's recorded, were so angry with Joshua and with Caleb that they threatened to stone them to death. Now imagine This, even at the end of Joshua's life, is one of those events that he never forgot, that he was threatened and his life was threatened for being faithful to the Lord. He remembered that to his dying day. And he wants Israel at his departure to never forget the great miracle that God had performed in conquering the promised land. Because indeed it was, as the unfaithful spy said, it was an impossible task, humanly speaking. Without God fighting for them, it would not have been possible to conquer the promised land. And so Joshua is reminding them, God did something that is impossible. He accomplished something that is beyond any of our human capabilities. Has this happened in your life? That you face something that is impossible, that's beyond your human capabilities, and that God placed you in an impossible situation and then answered that prayer? I think God does that frequently. And he does it for the purpose of stretching our faith, growing our faith. Because when we face impossible circumstances and we see that nothing other than God's intervention can bring about what needs to take place, and we see God answer that prayer, we grow in our faith. We grow in our understanding. In fact, I think many passages in Scripture point out the fact that God likes to place us as his disciples, likes to place us in those situations, impossible situations, for the very purpose of stretching our faith. Perhaps you think of an impossible situation in your life right now. You know, something impossible at work, or something impossible at home, or something impossible when you open your checkbook and you look at, wow, that's not going to work. Or some relationship in your life, something impossible. Well, God has a purpose for that impossible thing in your life. And it helps at times to reflect on what God has done in the past, not only in his word, but also in our own lives, in answering prayer, to recognize that God is the one who can overcome those impossible circumstances. He can conquer where it looks impossible from the human perspective. And that's what Joshua is exhorting the children of Israel to do. Remember what God has done, the impossible things that he has accomplished. Look at what God has done. But not just look at what God has done in the past. Notice the next thing he says is look at what God promises to do for you in the future, verses 4 and 5. What God promises to do is amazing, because look what he's promising. You will have full possession of the land that God has promised. And that was a big promise, because as we've seen in this section of Joshua, there were still cities that were controlled by the pagans. There were still territories that Israel was not had not yet conquered, and that God had promised that this was going to be a gradual conquest. There was going to be an initial conquest, but then there was going to be tribes and cities and places that needed to be conquered in the future. That the conquest was not going to happen all at once. That if Israel obeyed, the promise was, if they obeyed God's commands, if they followed God in everything, they would experience unparalleled victory in this land, in the land of promise. We open the Word of God, we find similarly, there's many promises in God's page, in the pages of God's Word, many great and precious promises made to us. And Joshua's exhortation is, look to the promises of God. Examine the promises of God and believe the promises of God. Draw near to Him. Draw deeper into a relationship with Him that is based upon trusting in the promises of God. In the masterful work of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, he describes what happens when a Christian forgets the promises and does not believe the promises. He describes the two believers in Doubting Castle. When Christian and Hopeful lay helpless prisoners there in Doubting Castle, which is the province of a giant despair, Christian said, "What a fool I am, thus to be in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk free at liberty. I have the key in my bosom called promise that will, I'm persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then he pulled it out of his bosom and began to try it in the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door quickly flew open with ease. Christian and Hopeful came both out. Then he went to the outward door that leads to the castle yard, and with that key opened that door also. And after that he went to the iron gate, for that must be open too. But that went desperately hard. Yet the key did open it, escaping from on Bypath Meadow, They went back over the stile where they erected a pillar with this notice: "Over this stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair. He who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims is there." So a warning to future pilgrims not to go that route. And you see, when we face impossible situations, sometimes it's because we do not believe the promises of God. When we face doubt, when despair creeps into our life, or when we find ourselves in the castle of doubt and the castle of despair, it's because the promises of God are not our focus. And so the exhortation that Joshua is giving to the children of Israel is an exhortation to me and to you, that we need to focus on what God has done for us, the great and mighty things, as well as focus on the promises that He has made to us about what He will do for our future. Now, then Joshua takes the next step, and he talks about the great need of the hour for Israel. Let's go back to Joshua 23. Look at verse 6 and following. What is the great need of the hour for Israel? There it is, verse 6. "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among the nations that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, they shall make shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come unto you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until ye have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." This is the great need for Israel, and it is the great need for us as well in this day. Notice what he says. He commands them courageously to obey all of God's commands back there in verse 6. And I find it interesting that he says that you are to courageously, and exhorts them to courageously to obey. Think of it for a moment. He's saying that it takes courage. It takes courage to obey God's commands. Disobedience is easy. It's like rolling off the log. It requires no faith. It involves no courage whatsoever. But why is it courageous to obey God's law? Think for a moment of the situation that Israel was facing. Because they were surrounded by all these pagan nations which worshipped all sorts of idols and considered the worship of the one true God, the God of Israel, something of folly, something only a fool would do that. So if you truly worship and if you truly obey the Lord God, it means you will come in at least for some mocking, some ridicule, and maybe even some mild persecution, or perhaps even a full-scale attack as Christians around the world are experiencing. You see, Satan stirs up the hearts of his followers to hate the servants of the one true God. And that's why persecution against Christians is rolling faster and faster all across the world. Those in the darkness hate the light. I saw this just illustrated this week with our daughters as they visited the doctor's office. As teenagers, doctors expect that young girls are fornicators. And they ask questions indicating that they believe them to be fornicators and wouldn't believe anyone who would preserve their virginity. Nobody would do that. That's crazy. You see, we live in a world so saturated with the mindset of Sodom and Gomorrah that they cannot understand anyone who's not part of that wicked disobedience. And so similarly to Israel, we're surrounded by and infested by a pagan culture on all sides. And when we follow Christ, it winds up that we're standing against the world. We're standing out from it. We're in opposition to it. Now, in addition to standing against the world, obedience means trusting that the commands of God are for our good, for our best interest. Remember, this is what Satan did with Eve. The temptation that he placed in Eve's mind was, you know, this command of God about not eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said that because he doesn't want you to have the very best things in life. You see, he's trying to keep something back from you. That God, ultimately, Satan's temptation is that God is not really good. And if God were good, he'd be giving you different commands than he's given you. But these commands indicate that God's not good. That was Satan's temptation of Eve, and she fell for it. She thought, well, maybe God is holding out his best things for me, when exactly the opposite is true. God's commands are always for our best interest. And Satan would lie to us as he did to Eve, trying to persuade us of the opposite. It takes courage, you see, to stand against the tempter and the doubts that the tempter would throw our way regarding the goodness of God, regarding his perfect law of liberty. Now notice, Moses commands them, Joshua is commanding them to obey all the law of Moses, to do all that God commands. You see, the mistake that I think is often made today is Christians say, well, wait a minute, that's all the Old Testament, that's the law, and that doesn't apply to us anymore. We're under grace, we're under Christ. But Jesus said when he came into this world in Matthew chapter 5 that he didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And indeed, Christ did fulfill the law. And it's a tragic mistake to throw out God's law based on a so-called idea of free grace. It is true we cannot earn our salvation, and we did nothing to contribute to our salvation. It is all God's grace that purchased that salvation for us. But it is equally true that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our life, if we're living it as a true believer in Jesus Christ, is a life that will follow in obedience to the law of our Lord and of our Savior. Wasn't it Jesus himself who said that, if you love me, keep my commandments? And indeed, the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ are not just the red letter words in the New Testament. The commandments are from one end of the Bible to the other, because it is all God's word, and Jesus Christ being the author of God's word. Now, of course, it is true, and we need to understand that in fulfilling the law, there were laws that he fulfilled that we are no longer under obligation to obey. For example, the sacrificial laws, as the book of Hebrews very clearly states. Christians are not to make blood animal sacrifices any longer. It's completely inappropriate for Christians to sacrifice an animal and spill that animal's blood, because that was all fulfilled at the cross. And so no Christian should be involved in making blood sacrifices at all. And not only blood sacrifices, but Jesus fulfilled the entire, not only the sacrificial system, but the entire festival system given at Mount Sinai, of the different festivals that Israel was commanded to keep, and the new moons that they were commanded to keep, and the Sabbaths that they were commanded to keep, and the kosher laws, the dietary laws that they were also commanded to keep. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system given at Mount Sinai at Mount Calvary. That's completed. And indeed, the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths and the kosher laws also were fulfilled in Christ. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this, let no one, how many? No one. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. And so as we look at the law in the Old Testament, we understand there are categories that have been fulfilled in Christ and are no longer obligatory for Christians to fulfill. No Christian should ever be offering sacrifices, blood sacrifices, any longer. And Christians are free either to follow the festivals or not to follow the festivals, or follow the new moons or not, you know, Sabbath, all those things. A Christian is free to follow the kosher laws if they choose to, but we're not obligated. It is no longer obligated because it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. However, the moral law of God, the rest of the Old Testament law, still stands. And Christians ought to know it, they ought to study it, and ought to obey it out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," which is why it's so important for us to study all of God's word and to understand all that he has called us to. Courageously obey all of God's commandments. Now, let's look at the big issue for Israel was idolatry. And his exhortation to them is, avoid all idolatry that you will be tempted by. In other words, they were in a world surrounded by idolatrous worship, and they were to be in that world, but not of that world. They were not to participate or become involved in that idolatry at all. The fact is that those nations there in the Promised Land were being expelled from the Promised Land by God because of their idolatry and because of their gross immorality that was connected with their idolatry. What we often don't know, because we're not familiar with their ancient cultures as much, is that each of their religious systems, that is their idolatrous worship systems, each and every one of them involved sexual immorality. It was part and parcel of their so-called worship. In fact, you could say it was the number one principle of many of their pagan rituals and their pagan worship. And so if you were to travel to one of those cities, if you were in a time machine and go back to one of those pagan cities in that day, the house of prostitution would not be found in some red light district of that pagan city. It would be found in the temple of the worship of the idol that those people were devoted to. All of those temples and all of the worship involved in those temples involved some form of sexual immorality. We saw that with Israel in the sin of Baal Peor back in Numbers 35. It was sexual immorality that was so part and parcel of the pagan idolatrous worship that that's what the king Balak of Moab got to seduce the young men of Israel into worshiping idols through sexual immorality. Such immorality was the first principle of their Baal worship. And perhaps because we have a secularized culture for many years, we don't recognize clearly what is going on in our own day. It's more subtle than in the pagan times here in the Old Testament. But the pervasiveness of sexual immorality and the exploding perversions that are taking our land by storm are really a religion. That's right, they really are a religion. They are a revival of the religion of Baal worship in a different garb, in a different cloak. But it's the same religion that they practiced that is being practiced in our land today. And that's why the astonishing thing that we look at the past 50 years in the history of our country, and we see this explosion of immorality, of perversion, of all sorts that you can't even talk about or imagine. What's going on? It's a revival of that Baal worship that we read about here in God's Word. And it's because they are Baal worshipers. They are indeed. That is why there's such a vehement hostility to the Christian faith from the promoters of fornication and the promoters of adultery and the promoters of pornography and the promoters of sodomy and the promoters of the new insanity, the latest insanity of the transgender. All of this is part of a Baal worship that makes sexual immorality center to their worship. You know, it's interesting, you don't hear those who are in that movement attacking Islam. You don't hear them attacking Buddhism or Hinduism. You only hear their hatred hurled against the followers of Jesus Christ. Baal worshipers always hate the light of Christ when it is revealed. And so, much like the ancient Hebrews, we today are facing a society and a world saturated in multiple forms of idolatrous worship that is manifest by many, many perversions. And so Joshua's exhortation to the Israelites to avoid the idolatry of the cultures around them is very directly applied to us. Notice what he tells them to do. Be careful not to intermingle with the world. Don't form close relationships with these worldly, wicked pagans. As it's stated in 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. You will be like those who are your closest companions, your closest associates and friends. And therefore, we must avoid at all costs that closest and most intimate human relationship with a pagan, and that is marriage. Christians are never to marry pagans, nor should Christians allow their children to marry pagans. I've counseled with those who are dating non-Christians and told them this is against God's commandments, and this is extremely dangerous. It can only lead you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, lead you in a downward spiral. I've also counseled those who are actually engaged to marry a non-Christian, and I can tell them the experience of others who've gone down this road, it's one of sorrow. It is one of heartache. It is one of loneliness, of an unequally yoked marriage. God has our best interests at heart when he says that marriage should be between two Christians who are devoted to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't marry a non-Christian. Don't begin even dating or courtship with one who is not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should take and encourage our young people to take every measure possible to see that they're only working in a relationship of courtship or dating with a solidly grounded Christian, one whose spiritual health is very clear. If a person who's dating another person who's a Christian and they find there's anomalies, there's things that don't add up, they ought to back up in that relationship, not move forward in that relationship. We ought to be certain, those who are single, that future spouse is a devoted Christian and not a lukewarm professor of belief in Christ. We know that in a courtship situation, people are always putting their best foot forward, their best face forward. They're making a sales pitch, so to speak, and they're going to do everything they can to sell and close the deal. And I've known men who have put on a religious front for their girlfriend in order to win that Christian woman's hand in marriage, only to dump all of that as soon as they married them, revealing that they really are not a Christian, a devoted follower of Jesus Christ at all. So the best protection for young people, I believe, would be that they really get to know someone's character, someone's commitment to Jesus Christ, without any romantic aspect of that relationship before any of that actually begins. To observe carefully, to see if there is genuine faith in this person, a wholehearted commitment to Christ, to his word, independent of any relationship with another Christian. They might do this and know that to do this, to know that their commitment to Christ is demonstrated in fruit in their life before taking any step of deeper into deeper water in that relationship. As others have said, to marry a committed Christian means you need to be a committed Christian yourself. If your devotion is deep, you will tend to only attract those whose devotion is likewise. And I praise God that for Sherilyn and I, that was our experiences. I was working through my graduate degree at Denver Seminary. I was also on staff at a church as their college pastor, and so I ministered to college-age singles in that church. And part of our ministry was Bible studies that met during the week that were mixed, both men and women in the Bible studies. But the leadership of those Bible studies had to be both a man who was going to disciple the men and a woman who was going to disciple the women. And so as those groups would grow to a certain size, we would split into two groups to so that the groups would not become too big. And at one of those junctures, I was going to be leading a group, but I did not have a female leader, a co-leader. And so the leadership team of our ministry looked about and said, well, Sherilyn, she's an obvious choice because she's a godly woman and committed to the Lord and shows, demonstrates that fruit. And so she and I became co-leaders in the Bible study long before we began to date. So we knew each other's spiritual commitment, and we saw that devotion to Christ without any romantic aspects to that relationship. And so that's the sort of evaluation that's helpful. And I know that what was very helpful to me is that it wasn't just me making that evaluation, because I might not be objective. You know, I might be a little clouded and might not be able to see things clearly. The rest of the leadership could see that and see her character. Joshua exhorts the children of Israel never to intermarry with the pagans, never to become involved in close relationships that would lead them into idolatry. Now look at verse 8, because his third exhortation to them is to love the Lord your God, to cling to him alone. And that word cling is a very interesting Hebrew word that's translated here into English. It's also the exact same word in Genesis chapter 2, 24. You remember, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. It's the exact same word. It speaks of being glued together, of being inseparable because of a one flesh union. So it's interesting here. God is, our Lord is using the same word that we know relates to marriage regarding our relationship to him. And indeed, we find many, many places in the Word of God that our relationship to God is spoken of as a marriage relationship described in terms of human marriage. What does that imply? It implies that in our relationship with the Lord, we have a deep, abiding intimacy to which both parties demonstrate an unshakable fidelity. And we know God's fidelity to us will never change. It will never alter. What does it look like for us to love God in this way? Clearly, it means that communication, good communication, is part of a good marriage relationship. And he communicates to us when we open his word and we read. He speaks to us. We speak to him through prayer. And so the Christian who has a deepening relationship with the Lord is going to be one who's in the Word of God daily and one who prays even throughout the day in that. And think of a good husband and wife and a good relationship. What is it characterized by? Well, there's acts of service, acts of kindness shown to the one whom we love. If you love someone, you're going to want to serve them. You want to minister to them. There's an overarching consideration in a good marriage of our beloved in everything we do and in every decision we make. And so devotion to one another means that our thoughts are toward our beloved continually. Certainly, if there's anything our beloved asks for or requests, if it's in our power to do it, we will certainly do it. If it's what's good, we will do it. And if they were to command us to do anything, it would be as good as done, would it not? And this is what is described as our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what changes the nature of obedience, that some would say, well, if you focus on the law of God, then you're focusing on legalism. No, 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 not at all. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will obey his commandments. It's out of a heart of love for him. That's the nature of obedience in the Christian life. The Christian life doesn't find it a burden to obey the Lord, but rather a joy. It is our desire, our highest experience, to love him and to obey him and to serve him, to love him as he first loved us. Indeed, to lay down our life for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our highest aim. Someone has said that to know him, to know Christ, is to love him, and to love him is to serve him, so that our relationship with him is not complete unless it ends in loving him that results in serving him, in sacrificing for him. Love sees everything and simply obeys. Indeed, it is energized by the needs and the desires and the wants and the obedience. It finds opportunities to serve another. Before World War II, there was a celebrated Japanese statesman who was speaking to an American. He said this: "We do not worship our emperor." Remember, they had this emperor worship that was part of their whole system of life. "We do not worship our emperor. We love him utterly." The commander before Port Arthur at one battle one day called for volunteers to cut the barbed wire entanglements. He said to those volunteers, "You will never come back. You cannot carry a gun. You'll take your place and cut one or two wires and then fall dead. And then you'll be replaced by another who will cut two more wires and fall dead. But you will know that upon your dead bodies, the armies of your emperor will march to victory." And you might wonder how many soldiers would volunteer for that. A certain death, you know. And this Japanese statesman said whole regiments volunteered for these sure death assignments. And then he added to this man, an American man who was a Christian, he said, if your Christians loved your God as we love our emperor, they would have long since taken the whole world for him. What a rebuke. What a rebuke from an idol worshiper to a Christian about our love for the Lord. And then notice here in Joshua 23, Joshua then gives them a stern warning. After giving them, these are the exhortations of what you should do. Here's the stern warning. If you turn from the Lord, if you turn from him, then all the blessings you have experienced will be lost. It'll be gone. The pagan nations will no longer be driven out by the Lord, and those pagan nations will be a plague to you. Notice how he describes it there in verse 13, pretty vivid words. There'll be snares and traps in you, scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Can you imagine that? Getting a thorn stuck in your eye. One of the most sensitive parts of your body would be excruciating pain. And that's what he says is going to happen if they turn from loving and serving and worshiping the Lord God alone. He adds that you'll be destroyed from off the good land that God has given you, that everything that you have, all of it that you've inherited, it'll all be lost. And sadly, when we read the rest of the Old Testament, we see the history, that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. They did turn back from the one true God. They did begin worshiping idols. They spurned the worship of the one true God. They violated the covenant they had made with God. And as the prophet after prophet said, they played the harlot under every green tree. And for those sins, they suffered terrible, terrible devastation. First, the 10 northern tribes, they were attacked and they were killed, and any that survived the war were carried off by the Assyrians. And then the southern tribes led by Judah, for their apostasy and for their idolatry, they also were destroyed or exiled by the Babylonians for 70 years. And so by bitter experience, Israel learned that what God said here through Joshua, he was serious about, that those consequences for idolatry would be very severe. They would be a disaster that would fall upon them if they turned away from the worship and the service of the one true God. Well, is there any parallel for us as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, God promises to discipline his children. That is, you're truly in Christ. If you're a beloved son and daughter, you will be disciplined, even severely disciplined, if you turn away from the Lord. We just read for communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We didn't read further, but the rest of that chapter details that some Christians, because they had been unworthy in how they partook of the Lord's Supper, actually died. Some got sick, and some died. And then we remember the beginning of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead there at the moment. God can and does severely punish his children. And Joshua warns them that punishment will befall them should they turn from worshiping and serving the one true God. And then Joshua comes back to really where he started in closing out his address. And you see there in verse 9, in the battles, remember what God did. One of you chased 1,000. Nobody could stand against you. And then verse 14, not one good thing which God has promised has he failed to fulfill. So remember all that God has done. We who enjoy the salvation purchased by Christ's death on the cross know the truth of this. Not one good thing that God has promised has he left undone for us. Our impossible situation, lost and hopeless until Christ came in, was answered by Christ's work on the cross. And we have the life-giving power of God in us as a result of placing faith in Jesus Christ. Not one good thing that God has promised has he failed to fulfill, not one. There was a missionary in India years ago who was speaking about the water of life, and as an illustration of the water of life, he pointed to a fountain close by where people were going to draw water for their homes and filling up drinking vessels and pots, and a Mohammedan bystander said to him, well, your religion may be compared to a little stream of water, but Islam is like a great sea, a great ocean. Yes, replied the missionary, but there is this difference. When men drink seawater, they die of thirst. But when they drink the living water, they have eternal life. We know that We cannot earn this precious salvation. There's nothing we can do to contribute it to it. But we recognize that it was impossible for us to be saved until Christ came and offered himself. There was a man who was having trouble with his eyesight. It was getting dimmer and dimmer. And so he went to a doctor who said, "What you have is two cataracts growing over your eyes. And the only hope of recovery is to go to this specialist. And he will be able to cure you. But I advise you go not only at once, but take plenty of money with you because the price will be very heavy." The man took all the money he had in the bank, 20 guineas out, and went to see the specialist. And when he saw the specialist, after examining his eyes, the specialist said, "Here's your situation, and I'm sure that you cannot pay my fee for this surgery. And I can never accept less than 100 guineas. The man said, I only have 20. I guess I must go blind and remain so." And so the doctor replied and said that you cannot come up to my terms, and I cannot come down to your terms, but there is another way open to me. I can do the surgery gratis. And that's exactly what he did. He healed the man, did the surgery for free. And that's what God has done for us. You see, we could never come up to God's price. We could never give the perfection that God's law demands. And God could never reduce his standard down to us. It's impossible. And so he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross, to pay the full price for our sins. And indeed, it was only because of that that we have this gift of salvation. And Joshua's exhortation is an exhortation to us to be faithful to the Lord all the way through, to never engage in turning from the love of the Lord God. At the end of life, we often wrestle with these issues that Joshua was wrestling with. And we have a longing and a yearning for that complete communication where Joshua was able to share his heart with the people they could share back with him before he died. But not everyone has that privilege. I think of a man who shot Alexander Hamilton. Aaron Burr, after he did this, his life was ruined, his career was ruined, his fortune was destroyed. But he retained one cherished joy and possession in his life, his beautiful and accomplished daughter, Theodosia. In 1813, his daughter, who was at that time wife of governor of South Carolina, embarked at Charleston on a pilot ship sailing for New York to be with her father for a visit. But the ship never came to port, and it was never, ever heard of again. Had you been in the vicinity of the southern part of Manhattan Island near Battery Park today, almost on any day in the years which followed 1813, you could see a figure of a man stooped, hobbling, broken, but had a mark of determination, walk slowly down to the Battery, staring for a long time out at the entrance of the harbor, hoping beyond hope to see the ship come in with his daughter Theodosia. And it never did. And so the bereaved look for closure to their loss of their loved one. And they wonder what the voice would say, what the message would be. And we have an opportunity as followers of Jesus Christ to prepare our farewell address, to be able to speak to others who they can be affected and their life can be changed. Indeed, this was the Christian tradition up until hospitals kind of have sanitized and taken death and put it behind doors. That a Christian who knew they were dying would gather family and friends around their bed and give a farewell address and share their heart with others. And look at what Joshua shared that speaks so clearly to us. Look at all that God has done for you. Look at all that God promises to do for you. Courageously obey all of God's commands. Avoid all forms of idolatry. Love the Lord your God. Cling to him and cleave to him alone. Knowing this stern warning, that if you turn from him, the blessings that you have experienced will be lost. And so let us love the Lord our God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the great hero, Joshua. We thank you that you guided him clearly at the end of his life, that he knew that he was passing from this world, that he could share a message that would impact not only that generation, and not only their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but thousands of years later, all the way down to our era. Father, we take this message to heart, and we want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to serve you and be faithful to you, and we want to avoid all forms of idolatry that are so prevalent in our day. We pray that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to do this, and to be prepared at that moment that you are going to take us from this world, be prepared to follow this example of Joshua in giving a farewell address. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.